1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And there is a outline for you in your bulletin if you care to use it. And let us go to the Lord in prayer to ask His blessing upon our time. Father, we thank You that in the words that we've already heard today and in the hymns that we have sung, we have been reminded of Your great mercy and Your great grace. And we thank You that we can approach Your throne of grace and find mercy to help in time of need. We thank You that You have forgiven us our sins through the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have raised Him from the dead, that You have given us a living hope because of His resurrection, that we also will be raised with Him. We thank You that He is preparing a place for us, that where He is, we might be with Him forevermore. And we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word, that we might know the true and the living God, whom to know is eternal life, and that we might have a foundation and a basis for approaching You, knowing that You are a God full of grace and mercy. And now we ask that Your Spirit would instruct us in Your truth, that our hearts would be ready to receive Your Word, and that You would be pleased to cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and bear fruit abundantly for Your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Faith. It's kind of a weird word. It's hard to define. And yet it must be understood if we're going to call ourselves Christians, because we are saved by faith, right? What does it mean to have faith? And how is faith demonstrated? How are the fruits of faith seen in the life of a Christian? We're aware in Galatians chapter 6 that if we are to bear fruit, it's because it's the fruit of the Spirit. So what is it that a Christian does if it is the Spirit that bears the fruit? Does he just sit back and wait for the prompting of the Spirit to do something? Well, I think we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the essence of what it means to walk by faith, to walk by trusting in the Lord, and that is pray without ceasing. For the individual who is praying to God is trusting God. The individual who is praying to God recognizes it must be God who does the work in his life. A man or a woman of faith is a man or a woman who prays without ceasing. Even the idea that you desire to live a godly life, when you go to the Scriptures, even say someplace like Galatians 6, and it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, against such things there is no law. It doesn't then say here's the program by which to implement them. The program by which to implement them is to get on your knees and ask God to make that a reality in your life, because it's the fruit of the Spirit that accomplishes this. So the man or woman who prays without ceasing is the man or the woman who recognizes they live by faith, They live by trusting in someone else to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. So they call out for help constantly. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what was read for you this morning. And we're in this passage in verses 16, 17, and 18, where we have three very simple yet profound commandments. Last time we looked at rejoice always. In the Greek New Testament, the shortest verse in the Bible beats Jesus wept by a few letters. The third shortest verse in the Greek New Testament is verse 17. Pray without ceasing. It's two words in the Greek, but they're a little bit longer than the two words in verse 16. I want to make some amendments or some corrections, if necessary, to some of the things I may have miscommunicated when speaking on verse 16, rejoice always, for we saw that when it says to rejoice always, it does not mean that we're always glad about the situation we're in. We even looked at the life of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was not a chipper fellow, so to speak. Nevertheless, as one individual came up to me afterwards, said, is it okay if I have a smile on my face and a skip in my step? And I said, well, of course. Christians basically, and this is the correction I want to make, Christians basically should be the happiest people on earth. They should have a smile on their face and a skip in their step. They really should. What I was trying to say, what I was trying to get at, is this word always. There are times that are tough. And there are times of weeping where we need to weep with those who weep. And there are times of sorrow. But as a general principle, if you take a look at the life of the Apostle Paul, did he despair of life? Yes, he did. But what did he do when he was imprisoned unjustly? He sang hymns to God. What did the apostles do when they were mistreated for preaching the gospel? They went away rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. So Christians should be the happiest people on earth, even in spite of their difficulties. But it doesn't mean there won't be trouble. And it doesn't mean there won't be times of sadness and sorrow. So yes, have a smile on your face and a skip in your step. That's a good thing. I didn't mean to say we're not supposed to have that. So that was a correction. I also wanted to comment on what Pastor Bryant mentioned this morning in Psalm 30, verse 5. It says, sorrow may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. His anger is for a brief time, but his favor is for a lifetime. And as we think of that, yes, there will be times of sorrow, but if his favor is for a lifetime, then as I meditate on that, my heart is going to be filled with joy for a lifetime. And that's what I think it means to rejoice always. And then as a practical application that was also brought to us in the Sunday school time, if you want to see how this is actually lived out, go visit the Johnsons. Have they wept? Yeah, they've wept a lot. Have they sorrowed? Yes, they have. Has Ed Johnson sometimes come to the point of giving up? Yes, he has. Have they stopped rejoicing? No. Not one member of that family has stopped rejoicing. You read the emails from Joy, and there are tears and there are sadness, but there's great rejoicing in what the Lord is doing. There's despairing of life in the heart of Ed Johnson, but there's joy and gladness in his countenance. Go visit Ed Johnson and you'll understand what it means to rejoice always. So now we come to the second of the three simple yet profound commandments. Pray without ceasing. Now notice the placement of this command, pray without ceasing. If you are supposed to rejoice always, that's a tall command. It's not easy to rejoice always. But how are you going to rejoice always, and how is rejoicing going to be demonstrated in your life? First and foremost, by your prayer life. You're going to be rejoicing before God in your prayers and your communication to him. If you go back a couple of verses as well, say to verse 14, and we said this had a lot to do with the leadership of the church, but it has to do with us as individuals as well. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. Well, first of all, you have to figure out who the unruly are, who the faint-hearted are, who the weak are. So you have to be able to make these wise, discerning evaluations of the people of your congregation. You better be praying without ceasing, because understanding the human being is a difficult thing. Once you figure out, and I don't mean to put people in boxes, don't misunderstand me, but once you figure out where somebody is in their life at that particular moment, then you need to know how to admonish them. Or maybe encourage them. Or maybe help them. But certainly to be patient with them. You're going to be praying without ceasing. In order to do what Paul asks us to do, we cannot do it in and of ourselves. We are totally dependent on the Lord to do it in and through us. We need to be praying without ceasing, asking God to help us to admonish the unruly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, and to be patient with all men. We need to ask God that we would not have a heart of revenge so that we would return evil for evil, but that we would have the heart of Christ and would even return good for evil. And notice what comes after it. In everything, give thanks. Now, one individual said a prayer without thanks is like clipping the wings of prayer. It just won't fly. If you're not thankful in your prayers, why would God listen? Thanklessness is an indication of being unregenerate, Romans chapter 1. The individual who prays to God genuinely is an individual who thanks God for what God has done. Pray without ceasing. Now again, we need to be careful about what this verse does not mean. In particular, like with verse 16, what it means by always, and in verse 17, what it means by without ceasing. It does not mean that every second of your day is to be spent in prayer. That's not reasonable. What it does mean is that your life is characterized by consistent prayer. Every decision, every action, every motivation, every activity is bathed in prayer. That you have a heart that trusts God to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. That you are not taking the Bible and using it as some textbook for righteousness. Although it is a book that speaks of righteousness, it is not a textbook to tell you how you are supposed to do all these things to earn merit before God. It is a revelation of righteousness. It is what is true of the believer. So if it's not true of you, if you find yourself not being patient, what do you do? Get yourself a book on how to be more patient? Or do you get on your knees and ask God to make you patient? Do you pray without ceasing, asking God to make the truth of the Scripture a reality in your life? Well, I thought we would look at some Old Testament examples and some New Testament instruction to understand how we might pray in certain times of difficulty and distress. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And this was a very, and we may not even cover all the ones that are listed. This was very difficult to figure out which ones to include and which ones to exclude, because there's so many good examples of this. Hopefully this will be a representative sample. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have the story of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And coming against Jehoshaphat, as you read in verse 20, are Moab, Ammon, and the Meunites. These are three nations to the east of Israel. Ammon is the northernmost, Moab is in the central portion, and the third group is part of the Edomites, which was the southern nation. You've got your entire eastern border being attacked by three nations. Now, are they coming up north, in the middle, or the south? For those of you who play board games or strategy games, and you're trying chess or something like that, and you're trying to guess at the next move of the individual. If you are competitive, the adrenaline starts pouring through, right? Because you have to make decisions to stop the opponent. Well, that's just a game. This guy was in it for real. So what did he do? He did not go to his military advisors. It says Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. Verse 4, so Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. Quite different than what we're learning in Sunday school in Isaiah, where they're seeking help from Egypt and Cush and Assyria and all other places. No, he sought help from God. And notice what he prayed. His prayer is a phenomenal prayer and an example for every one of us to follow. Verse 6, he says, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nation? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Where does Jehoshaphat begin? He goes, "Oh Lord, we're in a heap of trouble." No. He begins by reminding himself of the nature and the person of who God is. And does God need to be told he's the ruler of heaven? No, God knows he's the ruler of heaven. That's an excellent way to begin your prayers. God is not ignorant of anything you pray to him before you pray to him. Then notice verse 7. "Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" What does he think about next? The works of God and the promises of God. God, you made a promise to Abraham that you would drive out the descendants of this land and you would give it to your people Israel. And you rule in the heavens as well as upon the earth. You are in total control. And you have total power. And you have made these promises. Well, God knows he's made these promises. "They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us..." Now, who built the sanctuary? Solomon. And our second example is going to be Solomon's prayer. But one of the things Solomon asked the Lord was, "When your people get in trouble and pray to this sanctuary, please listen." So what's Jehoshaphat doing? He's remembering the words of Solomon and he's saying, "We're in trouble. I'm praying to God toward this building because I need help." It says, "Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us." I mean, that's the promise. If we pray to this house, you will hear and deliver us. Now, he brings to the attention of the Lord the situation. Not that God needed to hear this, but this was in his prayer. It says, "Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming in to drive us out of the possession which you have given to us as an inheritance." Israel wasn't allowed to attack Ammon, Moab, or Edom because they were relatives. They weren't part of the Canaanites. So they said, "Well, we're relatives, so we'll just pass through your land. Is that okay?" And they said, "No." So these people have treated Israel badly. And now they're rewarding them by attacking them. Notice what he says in verse 12. "O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Have you ever been in that situation where you felt powerless before some, as you will, a great multitude? And you didn't even know what to do. What was Jehoshaphat's prayer? "Our eyes are on you." What else can we do, God? You're the God who rules in the heavens and upon the earth. You've made covenant promises to your people. We're powerless. We don't know what to do. We just look to you. Sometimes that's our prayer. We don't even know what to ask. Interestingly enough, God confuses these three armies, and Moab and Ammon attack Edom and destroy Edom. And then Moab and Ammon attack each other and destroy each other. And they never got around to attacking Judah. God can take care of the problems that are around us. In 1 Kings chapter 8, this is the dedication of this temple to which Jehoshaphat prayed. And we see the prayer of dedication beginning in verse 22, and the prayer begins in verse 23. Solomon said this, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant my father David that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. How does Solomon begin his prayer? He acknowledges who God is, the promises of God, and what God has done. This time the promise is not to Abraham. This time the promise is to David. But when God made a promise to David, God was going to keep it. And Solomon knew that. Look in verse 27. Solomon says, But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. He recognizes there's nothing special in this house. But you're going to cause your name to dwell in this house, so will you listen to us when we pray to you? He says, verse 28, Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place which you have said, My name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. He says in verse 31, If a man sins, what does he want God to do in verse 32? Hear in heaven and act and judge. Verse 33, When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they confess their sin and pray and make supplication to you in this house, what does he want in verse 34? Hear in heaven and forgive. Forgive the sin of your people. If your people confess their sins, will you be gracious to forgive them? What did we read in Exodus 34 this morning in Sunday school? God is full of loving kindness and compassion, mercy and grace. He hears the prayer of the penitent, as Psalm 51 says to us. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. Verse 35 says, When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they confess their sin, what does he want God to do in verse 36? Hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people. Verse 38, if there's a famine and they make supplication, what does he want God to do in verse 39? Then hear in heaven your dwelling place. Now it's no longer the temple. And forgive and act and render to each according to his ways. And in verse 46, And when they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have acted wickedly, If they return to you with their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward their land which you have given to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, then what? Hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place. Maintain their cause and forgive your people. What is a reality that should be part of our prayer that would make us pray without ceasing? Our sin. God, be merciful to me. Now, I know some people say we shouldn't ask for forgiveness from God for our sins because Christ has paid it all. All right, I'll accept that. I still ask God to forgive me for my sin. Because I know my sin is a grievous offense against Him. I know Christ has paid it all. I know God knows everything before I say anything to Him at all. Whether it's asking for forgiveness or not. But I think part of prayer is confession and repentance. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. And it says in verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books. Daniel's reading his Bible. And the book that he's reading is probably the book of Jeremiah. He reads the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel reads in the book of Jeremiah that the captivity of Babylon is going to last 70 years. And lo and behold, it's been right at 70 years. So he says, cool. We're going to get to go home. It's not what he said. He says in verse 3, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. What? God said He's bringing us back after 70 years. You don't need to take this that seriously. You know what Daniel saw when he saw that the number of the years was 70 years? He saw an opportunity to pray that he knew his prayer would be answered. He was positive beyond any doubt that this prayer would be answered because God had already promised it. Does that sound weird to you? That Daniel prayed a prayer for God to do what God had promised? Well, that's what God delights in. And God most certainly will answer this prayer. So what does Daniel pray? Verse 4. Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Same kind of idea, the person and faithfulness of God. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled. And he goes on and on and on, confessing sin. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, but to us open shame. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion, forgiveness. Verse 11, indeed all Israel has transgressed your law. Verse 12, God has confirmed his words which he spoke against us by bringing all this calamity upon us. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned, we have acted, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins, the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and his supplication. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Why is he praying like this? Because he read Solomon's prayer of dedication and knew that this is what God would do. He was familiar with the scriptures, so he's basically praying the Bible to God. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolations of the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. You've made a promise. The 70 years are about up. Please act with the compassion you've promised. So what does he say in verse 19? Exactly what Solomon said in his prayer of dedication. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So when you're reading through the scriptures, and you come across a verse that says, rejoice always, what would Daniel have done? God, you've told me to rejoice always. Please put it in my heart to rejoice always. He just pray it right back to God and ask God to do that in his life. Because when he saw that God made a promise of 70 years, he prayed that God would keep his promise. Well, God was going to keep his promise whether Daniel prayed or not. But Daniel prayed without ceasing. So much so that he got in trouble for it, didn't he? Got thrown in the lion's den for praying regularly. In Psalm 139, verses 33 through 38, we looked at this before, and the author of this psalm says things like, teach me, give me understanding, make me walk, incline my heart, establish your word to your servant. Here's an individual that didn't go looking for a program or a self-help book to make God's word a reality in his life. He said, teach me and I will keep it. But if God doesn't teach you, all the self-help books in the world won't help you. My favorite self-help book was entitled something like, The 10 Steps to Be Indwelt or Be Empowered by the Holy Spirit? Does that even make sense? 10 steps to make the Holy Spirit empower you? If you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, you don't need any steps. You're empowered. And what kind of 10 steps by human beings could cause God to empower you? That was one of the weirdest ones. Some New Testament instruction. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, how many of y'all want your love to abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment? Well, you better pray without ceasing, because this is not going to become a reality in this life. How many of y'all want to approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ? Then you better pray without ceasing. See, Paul didn't say, here are the steps to be sincere and blameless. He didn't say, here's the program so that your love abounds more and more. What does he say? I pray this for you. Okay, so if you have arrived, and there may be a few of you who have, that your love has abounded above and beyond the call of duty, well, go ahead and pray that for somebody else. Because I can guarantee you not all of us have arrived. So some of us could use your help if you have. Paul says, I pray these things for you. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us that God will open a door for us for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison. Do you want to speak forth the mystery of Christ in an acceptable and God-honoring way? Well, then pray. Do you want Charles Woodrow to open his mouth in wisdom and speak the gospel to where it's clear and understood? Then pray. Again, I don't see the set of steps or the program for preaching the gospel correctly, for speaking forth the mystery of Christ in a way that honors God. I don't see the program or the steps. I see that we pray that this would be a reality in our lives. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, you're aware of that. That's the passage that says you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. We need to be people of prayer, but with right motives. And in James chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, it says, is somebody suffering? Somebody's suffering. Then let him pray. Is somebody sick? Then call for the elders and let them pray. So if there's suffering and sickness, pray. Good grief, there sure is a lot to pray about, isn't there? That's why we're supposed to pray without ceasing. There's plenty to pray about. Plenty to pray about. And we could legitimately pray for 24 straight hours and not cover it all. So at least have the heart of prayer, that you're constantly ready to pray and you recognize your dependence on God through prayer. We really don't have time to look at the example of Jesus, the disciples' prayer. You probably received instruction on that many times, and as well as his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. So let's move on to the implications. What does this teach us about God? Who's praying in John chapter 17? Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. The Son of God is praying to the Father. Does that make sense to you? Two omniscient beings, if you will, talking to each other. Well, if two omniscient beings can talk to each other, certainly you can talk to Him. even if he knows everything. And Christ knew that God the Father knew everything, but he prayed anyway. Romans 8:26. This is bizarre indeed. The Spirit prays with groanings too deep for words. There are realities in the life of history that not even God has words for, that he prays simply with groanings. All right, sometimes that'll happen. That you don't even have the words to say, like Jehoshaphat. We don't have a clue as to what to do, but our eyes are on you. All right. Sometimes your prayer without ceasing is nothing more than a groan. It's not gibberish. It's a groan. If God so prays within the Trinity, we certainly should pray to him. And what does this teach us about man? Well, it teaches us that there's a huge difference between groups of men. Proverbs 15:29 says the prayer of the righteous is his delight. But Proverbs 28:9 says the person who does not listen to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Here's a caution for you. If you're not a righteous man or a righteous woman, your prayers are abominations to God. It's not the religious activity that pleases God, it's the heart that pleases God. So, how does one become a righteous man? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that Christ became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the only way to be a righteous man or a righteous woman, a righteous boy or a righteous girl, is through the substitutionary work of Christ. And if your confidence is in that, then your prayer is his delight. In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 15, two people went up to the temple to pray. And you have to ask yourself the question, which prayer do you pray? I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, because I'm pretty decent. I look at other men, they're pretty rotten scoundrels. I at least go to church every Sunday. I at least read my Bible every day. There are some people who don't even do that. Another man beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said the second one was justified, not the first. Which prayer do you pray? That will make all the difference in what kind of righteousness you have. Either self-righteousness or God-righteousness. And amazingly, but true, the one who has the righteousness of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16 says, has a high priest that sympathizes with their weaknesses and now allows that individual who has been declared righteous by God to approach the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in times of need. You were not allowed to approach the presence of God at all in Israel. once a year, one man could enter the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And that was it. But now, through Christ, we all get to come before His presence in prayer. Why would you not pray without ceasing? So the commandment becomes a joy and a privilege. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the awesome privilege of coming before your throne of grace and having the opportunity to pray. Make us individuals who have hearts that pray without ceasing, knowing that we serve a great and majestic God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.